Receive this final, finalized message from God through Isaiah, that they understand that God is looking for them in the present condition, in their present day, in their present reality, to be engaged with God in obedience and seeking and serving and following Him. Despite all the promises, despite all the difficulties, God is calling them to obedience. Now this call that begins tonight, this final section for obedience and steadfastness and faithfulness, does begin, in fact, with an eschatological picture. And so you'll notice verse 1, look at it with me. Who is this who comes from Eden with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah, this one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Again, here we have this final section beginning, as we have seen multiple times, with the idea or the picture of a watchman. We have a watchman who's looking to the horizon, and this watchman sees in verse 1 a figure of one who is approaching. And he is approaching from the south, from Edom, whose capital was Bozrah, the capital of Eden. And he is this figure that this watchman sees coming from the south. He is a great and mighty warrior, clearly. And so we have this warrior coming from the south, from Edom, from the capital, Bozrah, and this watchman is struck by the magnificence of this approaching figure. A little bit of commentary. Edom, from whence this warrior comes, was Judah's perennial enemy throughout almost all of the Old Testament. Edom was such a perennial enemy of Judah that Edom came in the Old Testament by the Old Testament prophets to represent or to stand for all of their enemies. And so there are times when God, and I'll read some verses, when God would say, I'm going to destroy all your enemies, and refer to all their enemies as Edom. Everybody got that? So they were personified, all the enemies of God's people personified in this one entity called Edom. For instance, in Psalm 137:7, God is talking about the great enemy of Babylon. And though he's talking about the Babylonians and their threat, he refers to the Babylonians as the sons of Edom. And so they are acting, the Babylonians are, as if they were Edomites, the heralded enemies of Judah. In Ezekiel 35, 1 through 15, God is striking out in vengeance against all the nations that have a desire to capture and occupy the Holy Land. And in so doing, all those nations, you know, all of them, he says in that passage that he's going to destroy, here it is, all of Edom. Edom could consist of not only Edomites, but Philistines and all, you get the gist, Edom, the enemy. In the book of Obadiah, one chapter, God is giving his people over to their enemies. He's handing them over in judgment. And the book begins, just this one chapter long book, the book of Obadiah, and it says this, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. He's handing them over to all their enemies. They're going to be dispersed here, there, and everywhere, but the prophecy is cloaked in the idea of God dealing with Edom. The nations that God is giving them over have become equated to Edom. And so that's important to understand, because here is this great warrior returning from the south, from Edom. Back to our watchman. As the watchman looks at this approaching warrior, he notices several things. And the several things he notices causes corresponding questions to arise from the watchman to the warrior. Okay? So the first thing you notice is that the warrior is approaching with, you know, I'm a University of Miami fan, so he's approaching with what we would call swagger. He's very assured of himself. He's notably powerful and victorious, and walks as if nothing can stop him, all of that. And so the question that arises from this first observation, the way this man walks and how he approaches, is this. Who are you? Who are you? stranger that comes from Edom. And you'll notice in verse 1 that the warrior, the stranger, answers. And the answer is this: it is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's his answer. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now I'm going to give you a little technical saying, but you may understand this. In the Hebrew, what we have here is what we call the first person independent pronoun followed by a Hebrew participle, which means this is the divine predication. This is how, in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, God uniquely identifies himself literally. So here is the idea of God himself saying, it is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. The warrior is identifying himself as God. Everybody got that? First, as we look at the self-identification, what do you notice about that little statement that strikes you before anything else should strike you? Here it is. This is it. It's when God identifies himself, the first way he identifies himself is as the God who speaks. The God who speaks. From Genesis 1:3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light, to Revelation 21:5, he who sits on the throne says, behold, I'm making all things new. From the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, throughout the scriptures, God is the God who speaks. And you'll notice verse 1, how does he speak? He speaks, here it is, in righteousness. And righteousness there is not about what he speaks about, although that's true. But in this particular verse, it's not about the content of what he says, but rather about the manner in which he speaks what he says. He speaks in, not just speaks righteousness, but speaks in righteousness. And so here's the God who discloses himself verbally. This is such a major point. This is, theologians refer to the knowability of God, to the revelation of God. We know God because God has made himself known, and he has made himself known in two ways: the word, the living and the written word, and the spoken word, and in the living word, which is Jesus Christ. And so here is the God who speaks in righteousness. And the second way God self-identifies himself is he is also the God who is mighty to save. And the idea is the warrior is powerful enough to destroy whatever he needs to destroy in order that he might save. Right? And that's what warriors do. Warriors destroy in order to save. Warriors destroy in order to save. And so throughout the whole of Scripture, you have this emphasis on God, who is the God who speaks, and particular emphasis on his own self-disclosure. And then, of course, on the other side of that is that he is the God who saves. Back to the watchman. The second observation the watchman makes is not only the way the warrior approaches his swagger, but he also notices his attire. It begins by saying that he has, verse 1, garments of glowing colors. But as the warrior approaches and gets closer and closer, these glowing colors become more clear, and the deal is that they're not just glowing colors. He is dressed in red. He is dressed in red. And the question that this second observation results in is the watchman asking the warrior, essentially, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Second question. And the answer is, the warrior says, indeed, I have trodden the winepress alone. And from the peoples there was no man to help me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. Yes, I have been, in fact, in the wine vat stomping out grapes. Everybody got the picture? And so these are the warrior's red clothing. The watchman, have you been down in Edom working in the vineyards? Is this wine press season, I indeed, he says, have been in the wine press, but you understand that that's proverbial. The warrior says, oh yeah, I've been in the wine press all right, treading out the grapes is exactly what I've been doing, but what my the redness of my vesture is not grape juice, it's what? Blood. And I want you to notice the answer that the warrior gives really stresses four things. One, what he has been doing is in fact in keeping with the imagery of the wine press. I think of the passage in Revelation that was transported to the battle hymn of the Republic, right? He's stomping out, what is it? And so it is in fact keeping with the imagery of the winepress. The other thing that he stresses in his answer that his motive for doing so has been anger. He is angered. The third thing that is stressed repeatedly is that what he's done alone. No one's been there to help. No one's been there to assist. And the fourth thing that he stresses in his answer is that the purpose of what he's been doing is not just judgment, anger, and wrath, but ultimately it is a redemption. Redemption. And here's the great biblical principle. We say it over and over and over again. And that is that there cannot be redemption for God's people until God's people are freed of all their enemies. And so you have this warrior who has attacked the enemy of his people. Their blood has stained his clothing. He has attacked their enemies because of his own anger on behalf of his people. He has attacked the enemies because he is seeking out their redemption. They must be destroyed if his people are to live in peace and security and freedom. And he's done this without assistance, which is, it's the New Testament. It's the story of Jesus. Notice verse 4 and 6, the summary. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help me, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me. And that is to say, God will accomplish salvation in and of himself before he dispenses it to his people. And my wrath upheld me. I trod down the people in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So here is this warrior. You got the picture. Here's the watchman watching, the people in behind him, the people of God, in the city of God, so to speak. And the watchman, and he sees this lone, solitary warrior coming from the horizon of the enemy, and he's soaked in blood. And they say, who are you? And he says, I am God. I speak in righteousness, and I am mighty to save. Dripping, have you been at the wine press? Oh, yes, I've been at the wine press. What have you been doing there? I've been doing what I've been doing by myself. I've been doing what I've been doing in my anger. I've been doing what I'm doing in the image and likeness of a wine press in order to bring you redemption. That's the picture. And so we have this extension of this whole wine picture in verses 4 through 6. Not only do you have the idea of the wine vat being crushed, but you also have the idea of the enemies drinking the full cup of God's wrath, and the imagery of them being made drunk with his wrath. And it's this powerful picture over and over and over again. And really, don't forget that, because that's all about the Lord's Supper. None of those images leave when we come to this table. When Jesus drank, what did he drink? He drank the wrath of God. And so we, in remembrance of him, partake of the same cup. And again, the idea in all of this is the redemption of God's people demands the destruction of all their enemies. And by the time you come to the New Testament, those enemies are not just national entities, are they? Our enemies in the New Testament, when they finally are parsed out, are things like Satan. Did Jesus destroy the enemy? Sin, did Jesus destroy the enemy? Death. In fact, Paul says the final enemy is death. And so here is the blood-soaked warrior returning from the battlefield, having by himself conquered the enemies of the people of God in order to procure from them a legitimate redemption. And again, so you draw the line, you get the blood-soaked warrior would take us to the New Testament where? Where? Calvary, the cross? Where he conquered the enemies before us. Now, what comes next in this passage actually goes into the next chapter. So you have, we just looked at this apocalyptic picture of God as the warrior, accomplishing redemption for his people by conquering their enemy, blood, all of the carnage. It's a graphic picture of that which is coming when God ultimately defeats the greatest enemies of God's people. But in Isaiah 63, the people of God respond to what they've just heard or what they've just seen, so to speak. And after seeing God's power and his willingness and his sacrifice and his ability to defeat the enemy and to redeem them, the sense that the problem is not with God, because God is fully and totally able, the problem must be their own, their unfaithfulness. What begins in this last section of Isaiah, verse 7, 63, verse 7, will go all the way through chapter 64, verse 11, is what scholars refer to as a community lament. A community lament. So here you have the people of God, in light of all that they've seen, all that they've been told through the book of Isaiah, and they are lamenting. Everybody understand what a lament is? They are saddened, and they are grieving, and there are different components of this community lament. I love, one of the things that I think is fascinating is so many people come into grace, and even when they engage a Presbyterian Reformed understanding of worship, most people have never, ever done things like public readings, like Bob leads, or public confessions of faith or doctrine or sin or prayer. Or everything in the American evangelical world is so individualized. Everything's just me and my God and me and my Jesus. But then in the scriptures, the Bible is filled with community, everything. The Lord's Prayer is a corporate prayer. You can say it by yourself, but when Jesus taught the disciples how to pray, he was teaching them a corporate prayer. It's all in the plural. They came to him and they asked him, teach us, plural, how to pray. He said, then you, plural, pray like this, and we still today pray. Here is a community lament. The people of God gathering together with a shared sense of the reality, and they lament to God together. Everybody got the picture? And so the components of this community lament are these, if you're taking note. The first, it begins with them, the people of God, recounting their history with God. And that takes place in chapter 63, verse 7 through verse 14. So it begins by the people of God in unison recounting their history with their God. The second component is they, as a community, complain to God. And that takes place in chapter 63, verse 15 through 19. The next component, component three, is they confess to God. And that is verses 1 through 6 of the next chapter. And then finally, they appeal to God, and that is next chapter, 64, verses 7 through 14. So let me say that. Together, they recount their history with God, 7 through 14, this chapter. They complain to God, verse 15 through 19, this chapter. Thirdly, they confess to God, next chapter, 1 through 6. And then they appeal to God, verses 7 through 14. This is a community lament. These are the components of God's people. So I'm going to end. I'm going to be done here in just a second. I'm not going to comment a lot. I'm going to let you comment. So tonight, you're going to be the students of Scripture. So I'm going to ask you a question at the end of, we're only going to deal with the first two. We're only dealing with chapter 63. We're dealing with the recounting of their history with God. And second, we're dealing with their complaint to God. Next week, we'll deal with their confession and their appeal. Fair enough? And so let me read their recounting of their history with God and then the question. So listen and follow along carefully. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. And in his love and in his mercy he redeemed them and lifted them and carried them out all the days of old. But, verse 10, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy, and he fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put the Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like the horse in the wilderness? They did not stumble as the cattle which goes out in the valley. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Here is the recounting of their history with God. This begins their corporate lament. So my question is this: how did God's people see their history with God? Merciful. Very good. Nothing else? Faithful. Deliver. Savior, compassionate. God did for them what they could not do for themselves. Is that true? He made them great. He walked with them. He expected from them, did he not? He expected them to be faithful in response to him. He wanted to bless them. He wanted to encourage them. He wanted to protect them. But verse 10, what happened? But happened. But is all there for a reason. But they rebelled against him. And God went from this God of grandeur and extravagant love. And in the course of time, he became their what? He became their enemy. And he allowed difficulty to fall them. And why did he become their enemy? Let's be clear. Because of their what? Rebellion and unfaithfulness or sin. Everybody got it? And so here's what I'm after. When we walk with God, it's wonderful. When we deny God, it's hell on earth. That was their history. And you know what? All of the Old Testament is this. It's all like this. You know what? My life is like this. Right? Is that their history? Important lesson? So now the complaint. So watch carefully and tell me. I'm going to ask another question. Here's the complaint. Look down from heaven, and everybody know where we're at. We're in where? Verse 15. Look down from heaven and see your holy, glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassions are restrained towards me. For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel did not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while, but now our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. What is the complaint? Say again, Ed. Say again. Okay. The complaint begins with something like this. Where are you? He's abandoned them. They're in Babylon. If you were our God, we couldn't possibly be here. You've abandoned us. Where are you? Where is the characteristics of the God of our fathers? This is the next thing, you know. He says to them, listen, Abraham, you're the God of Abraham, and Abraham didn't know us because we, you know, Abraham died years before us, and you're the same God of Jacob or Israel, and he didn't know us either because he died years before us as well. We're still the same people. Where are you? How come you're not treating us like you treated Abraham, like you treated Isaac, like you treated Jacob? Why have you given us the cold shoulder and abandoned us, as it seems? And then at that point, you know what happens? At some point, you say to yourself, in a logical sense, because they were people of the word, they say to themselves, Well, we kind of have sinned, haven't we? Right? So it's at that point that it shifts to the blame game. And so they're going to try to justify their sin. And you'll see that in verse 17. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways? Now, stop. You know what that is? You know what that is? Blasphemy. That's blasphemy. Because the Lord tempts no one. He tempts no one. Why do you cause us to stray? As if God has some seditious purpose or intent with them so that, you know, he can gain opportunity to punish them. The next question, or why harden our heart from fearing you? God, you're the one who's hardened our hearts. And so what do we see here? We see the people of God in corporate, they don't want to take responsibility for their own what? Their own sin, or their sin. And so there be, you know, it's. But on the same time, there is some small sense of recognizing this. Everybody understand? Even though they want to blame, and because they're down here, they understand how terrible it is to be separated from the blessings of God. And, you know, return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. What would be the significance of that? When we possess the sanctuary, we also possessed you, your presence with us. That's gone. That's gone. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become, look at this, we have become like those over whom you have never ruled. We look to the world like a people that has never had a God, much less the one true living God. Like those who are never called by your name. And this is the circumstance. This is where they are. So that's the beginning. That's the beginning. First two components of four. And again, I want to remind you, they are in corporate lament. The nation, Judah, the people in exile. They're recounting their history. God, it's been like this. Secondly, where are you? Why aren't you delivering us? Why aren't you hearing us? Why aren't you responding? Answer our prayer. And I guarantee every Christian thought that at one time or another. Where are you, God? Where? Next week, it gets better. It turns to confession. And suddenly there's this recognition and this recollection and this reality of us, followed by this great appeal to God for restoration and so forth. So this is where we're headed in the book of Isaiah, and I think it's powerful myself. Any thoughts or questions before we pray tonight? Anybody else? You know, this week I've been studying, going to start John's Gospel, the whole idea of the deity of Jesus, that he is God. You know, we say that and we're comfortable with the idea, at least in the speech, but when you really stop and think about this warrior God who came to earth to defeat the enemy via the soaking of blood of his vesture, it's really jaw-dropping. New and afresh, just to ponder on the Word was with God. And I'm going to talk about that Sunday morning. It means that concept in and of itself is, and then the Word was God. Of all the books in the entire Bible, there is no book in all of Scripture that is more unambiguously, explicitly committed to declaring Jesus Christ as God than the Gospel of John. And that's powerful. Okay, prayer request. Anybody?